If you will open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 and leave them open there, just a minute, we're going to read a few verses from there. Acts chapter 1. Thank you for being here today. It's great to see all of you. If you're a guest here, a visitor from the community or traveling, we're very thankful that you're here, and we hope that you're encouraged by what you see and hear, and that God is honored through what we've done today. And as we turn our attention to God's Word, as we think about what His Word says to us and how we live our lives in a way that is pleasing to Him, if there's some way we can encourage you to study the Bible with you or answer questions that you might have, feel free to ask. We're here to help you and serve you in that way. As human beings, it's hard to wait for things, isn't it? We have a hard time waiting in line at the grocery store, for example. So much so that our Kroger just down the road put up a second set of those self-checkouts so that people don't have to wait as long. It's hard for us to wait in traffic. You get impatient. It's hard for us to wait for a job promotion or your college acceptance letter. We find it hard to wait. Waiting has a tendency to wear on us. The more we wait, the more impatient we get, and the more hopeless we sometimes get and become. But yet, if you think about it, all of life as Christians is all about waiting, isn't it? We are waiting for what we are hoping for, and that is Jesus' return. Our entire lives is about looking forward to what is to come and waiting for whenever Jesus might come. Here's a frequently asked question. When is Jesus coming back? Do we know when He's coming back? Does the Bible give us an answer for a time and date for us to look forward to? Are there specific clues in the Bible that tell us this is the exact moment you can expect Jesus' return? Or what else does the Bible have to say? Or what does the Bible have to say about Jesus' return? That's what I want us to think about this morning. I think it's important for us to begin, though, by asking the question, how do we know that He is coming back? To begin with, I mean, how do we know that He is, in fact, going to return? For almost 2,000 years, He has not returned. And so what expectation, what assurance do we have that He is coming back? The simple point is Jesus promised in at least two passages that He would return. There are more passages we could look at. But here in Acts chapter 1, this is a passage I want us to begin with. Let's back up to verse 9. And this is when Jesus is ascending back up into heaven. It says, after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. As they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. The same Jesus that you just watched go up into heaven is going to come down in the exact same way that He came down. What this means is that Jesus is going to appear one day in a visible way, in a bodily way, in a way that all can see, in a way that is personal. Jesus is going to personally come back to this earth. This is a promise that the Lord made through these angels about Jesus' return. And this is what the apostles expected. They write about this throughout the New Testament, the letters that they write to Christians and to individuals, encouraging us to look forward to this day and be ready for this day when Jesus would indeed return. Another passage is in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews refers to two comings of Jesus. The first coming, in which He came to bear the sins of the world on the cross, which we just remembered in the memorial. And then a second time, not to bear the sins of the world, but to receive those who have been saved. It says, Hebrews 9, verse 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly wait for Him. This refers to the bodily, the personal coming of Jesus. There are places in the Bible, New Testament and Old Testament, that refer to the coming of God, but not in a visible way necessarily, but in the coming judgment. But this is referring to the first coming of Jesus in a bodily, physical way, but then also in verse 28, a second time that he will come bodily and he will come visibly for those that eagerly wait for him. The question is, how eagerly are we waiting for him? How anxiously and how faithfully are we expecting and looking for his return? These passages ought to be sufficient enough to tell us that Jesus will return based upon his promises. And if we trust in Jesus, if we believe in him, then we need to trust in what he said and what his apostles and early Christians said, that he is indeed coming back. But the question we're dealing with this morning is, when is Jesus going to return? The question is, do the scriptures tell us when, in fact, Jesus is going to come back? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. One of the most startling admissions that Jesus ever made is found in this very chapter. Matthew 24, look with me at verse 36. We'll talk about the context of this verse in just a minute, but just look at this verse and single it out. Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Jesus says here that there is something that I do not know. You don't know. The angels don't know. Only the Father himself knows. Now, what is he talking about in the context? There are two things that Jesus is speaking of here in Matthew 24. The first half of chapter 24 really is talking about Jesus' expectation and prediction, prophecy, that the Roman rulers would come in and it would raise Jerusalem and the temple to destruction, raise it to the ground. But the second judgment is being referred to is the final judgment, the day when Jesus himself would personally come and judge the world. That's the second half of chapter 24. Now, the language that's used in chapter 24 uses overlapping language to refer to both events, both the destruction of Jerusalem as well as the judgment of all mankind. And so sometimes it can be a little bit difficult to unravel what exactly Jesus is talking about. We'll come back to this chapter in a little bit, but I want to submit to you that in verse 36, Jesus is talking about that day and hour, the final day of judgment, that no one knows except the Father alone. And almost every single commentator that studies this passage come to the same conclusion, that this passage is speaking of the final judgment when Jesus says no one knows when this is going to happen. Now, if angels don't know, if Jesus doesn't know, only the Father knows, then who are we to try to look into the scriptures to find out if there might be some clue or some reference to when Jesus is coming? Who are we to precisely predict when Jesus is coming back? But having said that, that's what people have done for centuries after this statement has been made. People have been trying to predict with great detail when exactly Jesus is coming back. Let me give you a few examples. The first person that I could find that specifically predicted a year or date for Jesus' return was a bishop named Hippolytus. He lived in Rome in late 2nd century, early 3rd century. And he predicted that Jesus would return at about 500 A.D. About 500 A.D. based on the theory that the 6 days of creation coincide with 6,000 years of human history. So based upon his thinking that the earth was created about 5,000 or so B.C., that in 500 A.D., Jesus will return. That was his theory. Years later, a mathematician named Michael Stifel used biblical numerology, the study of numbers in the Bible, to just calculate somehow that on October 19th, 1533, that Jesus would return. In fact, he even said that it's going to begin at 8 a.m., that judgment day will be at 8 a.m., October 19th, 1533. A few years later, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, predicted 1836 as the beginning of the millennium, based upon a passage in Revelation chapter 12 and some numbers that are found there. Here in this country, William Miller, who was a preacher back in the peak of what's called the Second Great Awakening, where there was a heightened expectation. People were flocking to churches and hearing gospel preaching, and people were expecting something great to happen. He predicted that on October 22nd, 1844, that Jesus would return. And his theory was based upon a passage in Daniel chapter 8, based upon some numbers that are found there. When it didn't end up happening there on that date, then people began being disappointed. He gained a lot of followers. They're later called the Millerites. And people were so disappointed that there isn't even a historical term to refer to the great disappointment that people felt whenever their leader, William Miller, failed them by predicting a date that did not come to pass. But his teachings reside and even live. This is the roots of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, some of William Miller's teachings. Here, much more recently, a book came out entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, written by a former NASA engineer and Bible student named Edgar Wisenet. And even there are still predicted dates in the future of today. 2024 is one of those dates that's sometimes predicted based upon, remember a couple years ago, there was a solar eclipse here in this country visible in some parts. In 2024, there's going to be another solar eclipse visible from this country. And so there's 7 years difference between those years. And so people are predicting 2024 is the day when Jesus is going to return. I hope that you're seeing a theme here. In all of these predictions, they have ultimately failed, right? Not one of these predictions have come true, beginning in 500 AD up to 1988. And my guess, and I think it's a pretty good guess, is that every prediction that someone makes to this point forward is going to ultimately fail. There are three lessons that I think we need to take from these failed predictions of when Jesus is going to return. The first of these is that false prophets are going to have a huge influence on people, but don't listen to them. The scriptures are clear about someone who makes a prediction in the Lord's name that does not come to pass, the reaction that we need to have towards that. Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. This is what the Lord says. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. Keep in mind that whatever God says happens, right? Whatever comes out of the mouth of God happens. And so if people are saying, God says this is going to happen, and it doesn't happen, it's not because God is false, but because people are misusing the word of God, or people are speaking falsely in God's name. And God was very clear in the Old Covenant. Remember, this is an Old Covenant here. The capital punishment does not mean that we need to stone people today who are making false prophecies. This is the Old Covenant. But clearly the principle is true. That if someone is speaking falsely in God's name, don't listen to that person. They're speaking presumptuously. I also need to point out that the people who made the predictions about Jesus' return, they had a great regard for the authority of the Bible. Many of them based their teachings, their theories, on what God said in the Bible. But that leads us to the second point. How did they have great respect for God's word, but yet come to a false conclusion and teach false things? Well, one reason is because they're speculating about what we do not know. There's a great lesson here about how we use and how we view God's word. The speculation about God's word, about what we do not know, is really a foolish endeavor. We're given the word of God not to theorize, not to speculate about things that we can never know, but rather to show us the things that we do know. Timothy, this young evangelist, was encouraged in this first letter that Paul wrote to him to refuse and refute these kinds of things that we're talking about here. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus,
so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions. And I think that's what we're seeing here. And these theories that people have put forth, you know, to predict Jesus' return, they're fruitless. And they're speculations because the scriptures simply do not know. If Jesus himself says, I do not know, then who are we to try to speculate? Our job as Bible students is to busy ourselves with what is written, the things that we are told, not with the things that God has not told us. And the third lesson is that the Bible is not, kind of what we're just saying, that the Bible is not a code book, if you will, with secrets to unlock about the future. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. I believe that the Bible contains a lot of prophecies, many prophecies, and I believe that some of those prophecies still are in our future today. But the point here is that the Bible is not a book to use these numbers to try to figure out some mathematical equation of when Jesus is going to return. Many of these theories and speculations were based upon specific numbers and symbols in the Bible that simply were not intended to be taken as literal numbers. They're figures, they're symbols pointing us to greater realities. And so a few weeks ago, I put together a code for my kids to find out these secret messages, and I gave them a key to figure out what these symbols mean, and that's not the way the Bible was written for us. The Bible is not a code book that we use to unlock the deep secrets of the future. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I put this passage up here to remind us that the Bible, yes, is inspired, but how do we use the Bible? What is it for? All Scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Word of God is God-breathed, so that we will study it, so that we can be trained for righteousness. The point is that God's Word is given to us, not so that we will know when Jesus will return, but so that we will be ready when He does return. How are we to live whenever He does come? That's what the Word of God is written for us today. Well, you might be wondering at this point, are there going to be signs for Jesus' return? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24 for a moment. You may have read through this chapter before and wondered if this indeed is a passage that's about the coming of the Lord. And if so, are there signs that will accompany and foreshadow Jesus' coming? The simple answer to that question is yes and no. There are going to be signs for Jesus' return, and there are not going to be signs for Jesus' return. Now, that sounds confusing, but here's what I mean. As I said before, there are two judgments that are being spoken of here, two comings of Jesus that are spoken of here. The first is the coming of Jesus in destruction or judgment over Jerusalem. Several times in the Old Testament, God says, I am coming over this nation to judge it. Isaiah chapter 13, you can see that. Several places in Ezekiel, God says, I'm coming to destroy the Babylonian Empire, for instance, for their wickedness and their sin. That's not a physical, a visible, literal coming of the Lord, but it is a vindication of Him. That's the way, that's the sense in which Jesus is coming, is referred to in verses 1 through 34. There are signs. Jesus says there are going to be signs that will point you toward the fact that that time is coming. If you go back to verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, this is the context that begins this whole conversation. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon one another, which will not be torn down." So Jesus begins this conversation saying that this building that you're looking at that is marvelous, that took several years for Herod to construct, it's going to be torn down such that it's going to be completely destroyed. And so as verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then Jesus begins to tell them, see to it that no one misleads you. And then he gives a list of many of these signs that would come. Famine, earthquakes, and persecutions, and wars, and rumors of wars. And in verse 15, he mentions the abomination of desolation from the book of Daniel, which simply means some hated thing that's going to create destruction. It's an abomination which brings about destruction. And Luke's account, Luke chapter 21, refers to the surrounding of Jerusalem by the Roman army. He says, when you see these things, when you hear these wars, when you hear these famines, you get out of town, you get out of Jerusalem. In verse 16, he says, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. He's giving them these signs in order to prepare his followers for the judgment that is about to happen. In verse 17, whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Don't worry about going back into your house to get anything, because it's not going to do any good. You get out of town because terrible things are going to happen. Now, when you drop down to verses 29 and 30, this is where it starts to sound like the day of judgment for in some sense. But if you read it in context of what the Old Testament prophets have said, it makes a little bit more sense. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Describing a cataclysmic event where the stars are falling, and the moon is being darkened, and the sun is being darkened. That's language from the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, that really refers to the judgment that's local and specific to the nations and cities and people of the time. This is stock imagery, if you will. Like you would get on the internet and look for a stock photo to describe something. This is stock imagery to describe the conquering of a city or a nation. And these have specific applications to the disciples who would live in Rome, live in Jerusalem when Rome would raise it to the ground. And the key to understanding all of this, I think, is found in verse 34. Verse 34, Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This is the key because it gives us the timing of what exactly Jesus is talking about. He says, this generation, or another translation is this race. I think it's referring to the generation of the Jews right there. At that time, they will not pass away until these things are accomplished. And in fact, this is exactly what happened. This tells us the timing of what Jesus is describing here. But there are places in this chapter that refer to the final day of judgment. Beginning in verse 36, I think you see something of a transition. It's not a hard and fast transition, but it's something of a transition where Jesus is now referring to the future day of judgment. He says in verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Let me give you a couple of reasons that I think this is a transition verse. The first reason is because what Jesus says, that day and hour. In previous verses in this chapter, he's been referring to those days, plural. But here he refers to a singular day, and I think that's a significant point. He's not referring to those days of tribulation, but he's referring to that day, singular, and that hour, singular. A second reason is that he says no one knows when this is going to happen. No one knows. Whereas in previous verses, he has been giving signs to indicate that the time is coming closer. Here he's saying there's a day coming when you do not see signs. You will not see the day coming closer. In fact, he says, people won't be expecting it at all. And so this is a verse, I think, that is a transition that's referring to the final day of judgment. There are places in this chapter that cannot refer to the day of judgment. They just simply cannot. Like verses 17, 18, and 19, where he says, you flee to the mountains. You don't go back to your house to get your coat, because on the day of judgment,
There's not going to be a house to go back to. What can you run to? How can you escape the day of judgment? This clearly is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. But these are things that I do think foreshadow the final day of judgment. The final day when we will be judging, when we will stand before the Lord in judgment. The things that Jesus referred to here as tribulations, like famine and war and persecution, those are things we do see happening today, don't we? Do we see wars happening? We see it on the news all the time. Do we see famines happening? Local places? Yes, we do. They're happening all the time. And while I do not think that those are specific prophetic events because they've been happening through cycles and with varying levels of intensity since Jesus said these things, they're not prophetic events, but they do point us to the reality that this world is not our home and that we do need to be preparing for the final day of judgment. We must not lose heart. We must not lose heart because the day is coming when we will be saved. The last question I want to ask you is, why didn't Jesus give us a specific date? If you wanted his disciples to be ready, why didn't he just tell them on this day, to this time, the day is going to come? Why not? Jesus gives us two reasons at the end of Matthew chapter 24. The first reason is that Jesus wants us to be ready at all times, not just as the day gets closer, but all the time. Read with me verses 42 to 44. Matthew 24. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would not have been on the alert. He would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think that he will. Jesus does not give us a date because he wants us to be prepared at all times. If someone were to tell you ahead of time, send you a postcard in the mail or a text message saying, at this time of the night, you know, 10 p.m., when you're in bed and you're fast asleep, I'm going to come and break into your house, no thief's going to do that, right? But if they did, what would you do? Well, you'd call the police, you'd have them, not only would you prevent them from breaking into your house, but you'd be ready for them to be caught. With the same kind of intensity, Jesus says that you need to be ready because Jesus is coming. He has not told us when, because he wants us to be ready at all time. We should be just as ready for the Lord's return as if a thief had told you, I'm going to be there tonight at 10 p.m. Because knowing that it's going to be any moment for us, Jesus wants us to be ready. But secondly, Jesus wants us to be busy at all times. Verse 45, he continues, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The imminence, the expectation that Jesus could come at any moment tells us we should not be slack in our work for the Lord. We should not be lazy in our work for the Lord. We can't say to ourselves, you know what? It's been a long time that Jesus made that promise, and I don't see him coming any day soon. We get so lackadaisical, we get so apathetic towards Jesus' return, and we start to live our lives as if he's not going to return because we've never seen it happen. Jesus says, I am coming. And so you need to be busy doing my work, being a faithful steward, being a faithful servant of our duties. Just as, you know, if your boss were to tell you, I'm going to be gone for several weeks. I want you to do these things. I'm not going to tell you when I'm going to be back because I don't know when I'm going to be back. He could come back at any moment. You're going to be, if you're a reliable employee, you're going to be faithfully doing what your boss has told you to do because that's your job. And the same way, we are servants of our master. We know that he's going to return at any moment. And he's given us these talents. He's given us these abilities and opportunities to serve and work for his glory.
He tells the parable of the talents in chapter 25, given the same context. And he says, I want you to be busy doing the work of the Lord. We should be faithful in our master's work today. So Jesus has not given us a specific day for those two reasons. He wants us to be ready, and he wants us to be busy. I do believe that we're living in turbulent times today. We're living in times that test our faith, that challenge our love for the Lord, days when famine occur, days when persecution occur, days when wars occur. We're living in tough times. Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13, I think, apply to our day. He says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. When things get hard, most people are going to give up. But the one who endures to the end, he'll be saved. Are we ready for Jesus' return? We're going to be those, I hope, that endure to the end, expecting and looking for the day of Jesus' return. There's so much more we could say about Jesus' return and what's going to happen on that day, but the basic point of the lesson this morning is to ask the question is, if he were to come right now or later on this afternoon, would you be ready? Would you stand before your Lord and say, Lord, I was looking for your return. I was expecting your return, and I'm glad that you're here because you're here to take me home to your kingdom. Are you ready for Jesus' return? We know he's going to return. He has promised that. And if Jesus makes that promise, he's going to make good on it. And he's going to return one day for us. How do you get ready for Jesus' return? There are five simple things that Jesus tells us to do to respond to the gospel. First of all, we must hear what the gospel is about. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how can we believe unless we hear? We hear, of course, in the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. And once we hear the Word of God, we believe in Jesus. We trust in him as the Son of God. We believe that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again on the third day for us. And by believing, John says, we can have life in his name. We confess Jesus. We're willing to say out loud before people, I believe that Jesus is Lord, and I'm going to make him the master of my life. Romans 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth, you will be saved. Peter says in Acts 2:38, repent, repent, turn from your sins and turn to the Lord. The idea of repentance is turning from yourself, turning to the Lord, and then finally being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, being immersed in water. Ananias told Saul in Acts 22:16, why do you wait? Get up and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, and wash away your sins. Have you done these things? And if you have done these things, are you remaining faithful, looking for and expecting the coming of the Lord's return? If you're not ready, we're here to help you. We're here to encourage you as we stand and as we sing this invitation song.